A few questions for you. These are questions that I've been dealing with and wrestling with for a while. Why are the poor in the land or in our neighborhood? You know, why do we have poor people? Another question. Does Jesus think that we should all be middle class? And what is God's requirement of the middle class towards the poor? Now, these are all challenging questions. Our church is really involved in compassion and helps ministry. Many years ago, we started with the food pantry. And it's just grown from there, all the various things that we try to do to help people out. So this church is just, I agree with you guys, it's just awesome how everybody is willing to help out. But after having been here for 6 years now, there are still some people that we're helping that I see that are still poor. Things haven't changed. And when we get a call to help people, we will rush out. We'll go to their camper or wherever they're living and see how we can help, or the broken down car. And so often, I think that we quickly revert to some of our own thinking. It's not necessarily biblical. You know, well, you need to do this and this and this. And the challenge in that is not everybody thinks just like we do. You know, they don't think in the same process. They don't line up the steps the same way. And for me, you know, since I'm kind of on the front line of helping people on behalf of this church, I run into that a lot. It really makes me search my heart on some of these issues. Wanted to take some time this morning to just see what Jesus has to say about it. You know, we really need to always get to the point where we look at the Bible, look at what Jesus says, and try to model our behavior and our thoughts and attitudes after what he says. So I'm pretty sure that this is a message you won't hear in any other church or on TV or mega church. But it's something that we have to deal with. We do deal with. Turn to Matthew 26:11. And this is a story about a time where a woman came into this dinner, into this house where Jesus was, and she had an alabaster vial, very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples were indignant about it. And they're saying, why? This lady is wasting this expensive perfume. And we could have sold it to the and taken the money and give it to the poor. We pick up verse 10 and 11. 11 says, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Obviously, this is said by Jesus before he went to the cross. And Jesus was trying to communicate a higher set of values and priorities. This phrase echoes in my mind so often. You will always have the poor with you. Well, why? Why? I mean, you know, our country back in the early 60s started a lot of the social services programs, and they called it the War on Poverty. And the things that they were doing on behalf of us taxpayers was all designed to get rid of poverty. But I think we would all agree, you know, 50 years later, there's still a lot of poverty. It hasn't changed. Well, this was also true in Old Testament times. Let's take a look back and get some context here. And we'll get a sense of why Jesus is teaching this to the religious elite. Turn back to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 15. Chapter 15 is talking about the sabbatical year, and the law had all these rules about how you were to lend and who you were to lend to, and depending on who you lent to, dictate the rules, and what happened at the sabbatical year and the jubilee and the return of things. A lot of the laws had to do with people that were your countrymen or your brother, and people that were aliens. So there's a lot of fascinating stuff in here, but we're just going to touch on a few highlights as it relates to the message this morning. So Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Now, isn't that just what Jesus said in our earlier scripture? And yet, this was spoken probably 2,000 years earlier. And the fascinating thing is, you know, Jesus, when he came, he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So often, Jesus was quoting things out of the law to the people that were the law keepers, the Pharisees. And yet, he was going to the heart of the matter. So again, in verse 11, therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and the poor in the land. Ow, I hate that one. Really open your hand. What does that expression mean, anyone? Not holding back, right? Generously. Really. Doing it cheerfully, willingly, not, oh, come on. You know, sometimes in our heart that is what's going on, right? For the poor will never cease to be in your land. That is kind of a fascinating statement. Because wouldn't we all say that the American Christian Church is kind of viewed as, middle class, and if you go to church and you're doing all these things, you know, life is going to be great and perfect, and you're not going to have life problems. Well, that's not reality, but often that's the view and the impression that the church gives off. Well, let's look at just a few other scriptures to fill in a little bit of an understanding in the Old Testament about the poor. We're in Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 24. Verses 12 through 14. Let's start with 11. Let's start with 10 to kind of get the context. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be your righteousness before you, before the Lord, your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor or needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your town. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor. And sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it will become sin to you. Now, there's some really basic do's and don'ts in here, rights and wrongs. In the context there, many people back in this time, you know, the thing they had that was of value was their cloak. So if they borrowed money from you, they would give you that as a pledge. Security. And as the day went on, they should have earned some money, and then they were going to pay you back. And so instead of going into their house and grabbing your pledge, he's telling us to stand outside, wait, give him the respect and honor for him to bring the pledge out to you, the collateral. In our day and age, we have pawn shops, right? And so we take stuff in, we pawn it, we get some money out of it. And then if we come back in and pay it back, we get the material back. So in this day and age, you know, often it would be their cloak. And so God is saying, have mercy. You know, he said, need his cloak to stay warm at night. So don't be greedy, hard-hearted, and refuse to give it back and hang on to it all night. It's also talking about paying wages to the worker when they're done, at the end of the day. Because, and we see this all the time here. You know, we find people day labor, and they go to a job, and somebody will pay them or hire them to do work. And usually the person will pay them at the end of the day. But sometimes they pull some funny business. And the poor guy, the poor person who has nothing, who went there just to earn some a basic money, and then the employer doesn't give him his wages. Now that is just not right. But it happens a lot. And what God is warning the person that's holding back the wages is beware. That poor person had his heart set on, you know, all day he's working, he said, oh, I'm going to get some money at the end of the day. When I get the money, I'm going to go buy this or get that, you know, have some food to eat or whatever. So he has his heart set on it. And then he finds out, oh, I don't get paid today, or I don't get paid as much as you told me. It's challenging. Turn to Exodus. Go to your left a little bit. Exodus 23. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Exodus 23. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you also were strangers once in the land of Egypt. So these are, again, basic verses for us on how we should be treating others. Amazing Grace is the one another place. Our mission, one of our directives, our prime directives, is to love others like Jesus. And yet we see a lot of this going on. If somebody comes in and they're poor and they need help, it is so tempting by the host to oppress the needy. In other words, instead of doing what they should do and being generous as they should be, what they do is they almost exact a servitude out of them. You know, sure, yeah, you can stay here, you can stay with me, and oh, by the way, I need my oil change, my car wash, my windows wash on my house, and the carpet clean. Huh? Heaven help the person, the host that's doing that. You know, we see our attitude, what it should be here. It's a fact we're going to end up having enemies. And if you see your enemy's donkey walking along the road, and in this case it might be their car, stuck alongside the road, you know, don't exact vengeance on them, still help them. And this is how you heap burning coals on their head. This is how you bless your enemy. You help out even in times where they have offended you, become your enemy. Whew, it's challenging. There are, what is, seems like a confession sermon here for me. There are times when, you know, people have really been contentious with me or me with them, and then all of a sudden they show up at the food pantry. It is tempting. It is tempting.
Turn the key and walk away.
Just close. Let's turn to Leviticus. Go to your right one book, Leviticus 25. You know, we are, in that past passage, we're not to jump on board with people and gang up on poor people that are suffering, that are being accused and oppressed. We're not to join in on that. And on the same hand, we're not to use a poor person, join up with them, and give them improper favor to work an angle against another person. We need to do what is right, be on the right side, and follow Christ's teaching and attitude and approach. Are you in Leviticus 25 now? Verses 35 through 37. Now, in case a countryman becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver in interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So the ending of this passage and the one before it, God is always reminding us, you're to do this, you're to be this way, because remember, you were just like it at one time. And I brought you out of the land, that land of slavery. You were slaves, you were poor. I brought you out of that land, and your oppressors gave you their riches and wealth to leave. And so he's constantly reminding them, and we need to take that reminder too, to remember, as we're helping people, that at one time, in our life, we were probably in the same place and needed that kind of help. At least I know I was. All righty. So, let's wrestle with this question. Does Jesus care if we're poor? Does Jesus care if we're poor? Does he care enough about it to stop it from happening? Well, I think in answering that question, one of the first questions I come up with are middle class values Jesus values? Are middle class values Jesus values? So often the difference between a middle economic class and a poor economic class is just a way of thinking. You know, what's important to them and what isn't. But there are some values that we can pick up and use regardless of where we are in the economic scale. And that would be things like honesty. You know, you could be honest if you're poor or middle class. And you can be a cheat if you're poor or an honest or middle class. Diligence. You know, diligence is totally in your control. You know, are you going to show up and do what you say you're going to do or not? Integrity. Hard work. Education. In other words, we should, a middle class value, a Jesus value, and no matter what, is we should want to learn. The Bible, God's Word, is all about Him writing to us and teaching us and learning so that we can change the way that we think, change our heart, and live more like the way He wants us to. The way we borrow and the way we lend. And how we treat that. Values of Jesus would be following all of his commands. And discipline. You know, God disciplines his sons. And we want to be disciplined. So if you're to look at this question, does Jesus care if we're poor? I think what we'll find is there's some things that he cares more about first. If you want to look at, I will say, Proverbs and the Sermon on the Mount and even the law. This morning we got an example of it. You will see things that we are to do no matter what side of the fence we're on. So why the poor? Why would God allow people to be poor? You know what's fascinating? I didn't think about it before, but remember when the Israelites came and they crossed the river and they went into the land of Canaan? What did God do? He gave everyone a house that they didn't have to build, land that they didn't have to go buy, cities, walled cities that they didn't have to build. So we can presume everyone that went into the land gained house and property. So if everybody had that in the beginning, how did they end up having poor people? To the point where the law was written telling us how to help the poor. It's fascinating. And I think there's two reasons that I come up with, and you can mess these over in your brain. One was a punishment for disobedience. Think about this. Let's say you get given a house, as the Israelites did. How do you become poor? Well, if you overspend, or you don't manage your money, or you don't do your farming, or whatever it is to keep your sustenance, you can become poor. So what do? You do just like we do in America. You pawn your house, or you mortgage your house to get money. And now law is all full of that, how to do that, you know. You to lend money to your brother, and you know, all of that stuff. But sometimes they're not able to pay back. So then what happens? They lose their property. And depending on what part of society they are, they may get it back at the Jubilee, and they may not. The other reason is partly for an opportunity for others to minister, to be benevolent, to be charitable, to experience the rewarding feelings that we have from charity. So if you look at it from these standpoints, let's say from the poor side, you know, it's a punishment for the disobedience, and on the middle class side, they have an opportunity now to help the poor, to help their brother. Both become closer to God. Both of them experience God in a way that would not happen if everybody was fully supplied.
I guess I'm not sure it might, but it, I don't know if it really fits in this punishment for disobedience, because I don't know if it's always a punishment, but it maybe is used as a tool to reveal a heart problem. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I would necessarily consider that a punishment in that terminology, yeah. But just a way to a teaching point, a way to reveal where is your treasure actually? Yeah, where does it need to be?
And going along with that, I think the exercise of benevolence and charitable feelings also applies if you are a poor person. Are you just benevolent and charitable when you've got money in the house and the car and all that good stuff? Or are you benevolent and charitable when you have nothing? Do you turn into a bitter old, I don't have anything, so I'm going to be mean to everybody and everything. I'm going to be pissed off at the world. Or do you still maintain your integrity of, well, you know what, I'm not in the greatest spot right now, but that doesn't mean I can't still be a godly person.
Yeah. And that's kind of the point I'm trying to make with those Jesus values. It doesn't cost money to have those values.
Well, and always, I don't know, because I told you that story before, that one time I was watching a newscast on, they were talking about the poor in the United States, and they were going around, and probably one of the most touching moments was they're out with this family that in most standards of the United States, they were living well below the poverty level. And they're interviewing this probably 10-year-old little girl out there, you know, barefoot and what we would consider maybe ratty clothes. And she's swinging on the swing and blonde hair and cute little thing, smiling away. And they're talking to her and they say, so, what do you want to do when you grow up? And she looks straight in the camera and she goes, well, just what I really want to do is I want to help the really poor people out there. Not realizing the irony, because here they're interviewing her because technically she is one of those poor people, but because of, I'm assuming, her family values and how she was raised and where she was living, she was completely clueless that she was the poor. And I think that goes to that heart value of how you rate yourself. And poor just doesn't come financially. Poor, you can be spiritually, you can be poor in a lot of ways and still be surrounded living in a mansion.
All right, let's try to answer some specific questions where Jesus presented us with this connection of the poor and the gospel. Turn to Micah, that's almost to the end of the Old Testament.
I got to Corinthians, am I too far? Malachi.
Micah's only a couple pages, so 792. You find it, Micah 6.
Wow,
verses 6-8. Classic scripture. You've probably heard it before. And this answers the question: what does the Lord require of man? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. So this is the framework of what Jesus is going to say in our scriptures next, and that's Matthew 9.
Let me New King James says to love and mercy. It hits it on the head, I think.
Yeah.
Justice is another way of looking at it. Everybody knows mercy as opposed to unmerciful.
Yeah. The other thing that's been going through my head last 2 weeks is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Sermon on the Mount. All right, Matthew 9:13. So Jesus is talking with some Pharisees, and he says in 11, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. So he's telling the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, the educated, you need to go and learn something. And this is a great guy. I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The problem the Pharisees were making, that sometimes we're not careful we can make, is they were looking down on the poor, the sinners. In fact, they were even accusing Jesus of hanging out with them. And Jesus has to remind them, I came for the sinners, not the righteous. The righteous don't think they need me. The sinners, blessed are the poor in the spirit, they understand they have a need. And so Jesus frames it in this Old Testament scripture we read in Micah. What's most important to me is compassion, not a sacrifice. In other words, just like we were singing, if you have all the money and you donate all of the money to the church and you do all the good works and you have all this great biblical knowledge, but you don't have love, You're nothing. You've accomplished nothing. So let us start with love, mercy, compassion. So when I ask, does Jesus really care about if we're poor? Well, I think he cares most about our relationship with him. I think he cares most about our sobriety and health. And by that I mean that we have a clear mind that is able to learn. In 1 Timothy, or no, 2 Timothy 1:7, I believe it is, he says, "But I have not given you a spirit of fear, but one of timidity, power, and sound mind." So we are to be humble. We need to understand that if he gives us a sound mind, we can then learn these things that he's teaching, and our lives can change. He cares about how we love others. Do we have compassion and grace for others? We have to remember where we came from. He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemy. He loved us. He sought us out. And he loved us into the kingdom. Compassion and grace. That's why we always say around here, we don't set up a series of rules and dress and looks and all that in order to come in. We want anybody and everybody to come in to experience the fellowship of God, to experience his grace. These scriptures teach us how to respect one another. Whether you're a master or a slave, an employer or employee, whether you're a borrower or a lender, wherever you are at in the relationship, there's directions on how to respect one another. We read earlier about how you're supposed to pay wages by the end of the day. You know, just in case we think that, wow, we're spending too much time talking about the poor. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about it. You know, he said, "I came to set the oppressed free and the captives free. I came for the poor." Remember the rich young ruler, and he comes up and says, "Jesus, I'm so good. I've done this and I do this and then this. I'm following everything to the T." And Jesus looks at him with this great heart of love. He says, "But there's one thing you've neglected. Go and sell all your possessions. Give the money to who? The poor. And then follow me." So, if Jesus cares so much about the poor, if so much of what Jesus came to do and came for is the poor, should we also be concerned? And see what we can do. And I think as Adrian was pointing out in that story, it illustrates that being poor is not just a money thing. Wherever we're at, we have something that we can help somebody else out with.
That's good. The rich man wasn't poor, he was poor in spirit. If he had a rich spirit, he would have already given to the poor.
Yeah, and that's where Jesus was at.
And
he was measuring his holiness by what he did.
Yeah,
and what he didn't do.
And all that, not his spirit.
Yeah. So to kind of finish up this message, hopefully tie it together. Again, how is Jesus the answer to poverty? Well, first of all, he offers eternal life. He offers us a spirit of no fear, but one with power and love and sound judgment or sound mind, sound doctrine. If we can have sound mind, it facilitates learning. It facilitates a different way of thinking. And we who are helping, we can give. certain things. They don't cost any money. Opportunity. Opportunity is empowering. Have you seen how if you offer someone that's down and out and broken, abandoned, if you offer them opportunity, sometimes it just lights them up and empowers them. And they say, oh, wow. They're trusting me to do something. I get to do something. Encouragement. Be encouraging. Encouragement is growth-inducing motivation. If we are to oppress the poor and say you're getting your just desserts, we're just keeping them there. But if we encourage them, you can do it. Or, I saw what you did there. That's great. Be encouraging. And finally, fellowship is both a reward and a challenge. As people, we often want to, look at groups, particularly church families, as something that we want to resist. So it can become a challenge for us. We don't want to admit that we're poor in spirit and join in on the group. So that's maybe the challenge part of it. Another challenge is once you do join in, everything's not going to be perfect. We are going to offend one another. We're going to have to go through life and then ask ourselves when we mess up, well, what does the Bible say about it? And then try to follow that. It's rewarding because, as was testified earlier, when we become part of a family and a community, we help each other out. We get a chance to experience those blessings of charitable help and benevolence. So, if we're going to be helping people, I know like social services and a lot of places have these programs, you know, we're going to show you how to get out of poverty, we're going to show you this, but as much as I've worked in that, it's all got to start with Jesus first. Because we have to get that sound mind so that we can begin learning. So every one of us can be involved in that. We know Jesus, and we can share Jesus with them, and then begin to watch how he works in their lives. All right, well, amen. Thanks for contributing to that message. Let's go and gather around and pray for one another.